All right, the 23rd Psalm, we had some introductory things about it last week. Verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You know, it occurred to me as I was pondering this and adding to some notes that I had already had, that to recognize the Lord, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," to recognize the Lord as Savior is one thing. To recognize him as a shepherd is quite another. They're not even spelled the same. They have two distinct meanings, do they not? Savior is one thing, shepherd is quite something else. Now, for the Lord to be our shepherd, the sheep have to be in position where they can hear the shepherd. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You know, shepherding was a very familiar business to the people of the Middle East in the Bible times. And so the Bible and Jesus himself utilizes a lot of illustrations from shepherding and sheep because it was familiar to them. They all knew if Jesus were here ministering today, he might very well talk about automobiles. Oh, thank God we don't have to deal with that. Huh? In John chapter 10, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." All right, now here's the way the thing worked back in Bible times. A sheepfold was just a great big pen. What people in cattle country would call a pen, you see. And the shepherds would have their flock, and they would bring their flock in at night and put them in the pen along with several other flocks. So you might have 5-6 flocks all in one pen. Now, it was the job of the porter, who's mentioned in the text, to watch the sheep at night. And the way he would do that is there was one door into the pen, that's all, just one, and the porter would sleep across the door so that nothing could cross it without him having an awareness of it. That was his designated spot, sleep in the door, the porter. Now in the morning, the shepherds would all show up and they would take their sheep out of the sheepfold or the pen and go out to their various pastures scattered around the countryside. All right, now how in the world did they separate all those sheep? You got one flock, another flock, another flock, another flock, all in the same pen. The sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. And so the shepherd would call out to his sheep, and, well, here they'd come. They just come following the shepherd, wherever he led them to him. So the sheep have to be in a position where they hear the shepherd. Now, the more they heard the shepherd, the more familiar his voice became to them. Congratulations. You have enough interest in hearing the voice of the shepherd. That's why you show up on Thursday nights. You have enough of an appetite for the Word of God that Sunday morning isn't just quite enough. You want to know all you can know about the voice of the shepherd. Well, and of course, just Sunday morning and Thursday night is not adequate. You need, of course, your own Bible studies, amen? Your own reading. But that's good. Now, there needs to be enough familiarity with his voice to recognize it. Verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice." They know his voice. One of the great difficulties that we have, and I think I mentioned this last week with new converts, is the voice of Jesus Christ is still somewhat unfamiliar to them. And so that's when the devil will put every possible cultist adversary in their path to introduce them to a new voice. I've seen it happen hundreds of times. So what we try to do is get new converts familiar with the voice of Jesus Christ. Now, what's his voice? It's right here, isn't it? There it is. People say, well, have you ever heard the voice of God? Sure, I hear it every day. Now, it's not an audible voice. You know, the Lord never speaks to me out of the north end of heaven and says, Modlish. But when I read the book, I hear the voice, don't you? Yeah, you hear the voice, you pick up on the voice. Now, the Laodicean group, that would be us, is altered to the necessity of listening for Christ's voice. Look with me in Revelation in chapter 3. Now, you remember that Jesus is speaking to seven churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And those seven churches not only represent seven actual churches in seven different geographical areas, but those seven churches also represent different time frames throughout the church age. The last church is the Laodicean church, and it appears to be a church that is quite liberal. God said they're rich, they're increased with goods, and yet they're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Not a very good resume. But verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, there's the key, hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This is often presented as a salvation verse, but doesn't have anything to do with salvation, really. It has everything to do with fellowshipping with the Lord. Sup with him. That's what fellowship. Did you ever notice that most people in all kinds of scenarios and situations across almost every culture, if they want to fellowship with someone, it always revolves around a meal? I wonder why that is. It just always does. You know, just there's always food involved in fellowship. Now, you know, all I got to do is watch the herd when we say amen tonight. Where's the food, man? Where's food? But you see, fellowship and food go together. And so the Lord says, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. What's the condition? If any man hear my voice. If any man hear my voice. Well, go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, before we go any further, we need to evaluate that just a tad bit more. The Lord is my shepherd. Again, it's one thing to say the Lord is my Savior, but it's quite another thing to say the Lord is my shepherd. When the Lord is your shepherd, you have tuned in, become familiar with, and are directed by his voice. Fortunately for us, he has left his voice in printed form for us. Now, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, and verse 1, now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known to him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be there that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, what Paul is writing about here is substitute lords. The problem is idolatry. Now, keep in mind, Paul is writing to a group of people that had just been rescued spiritually out of great pagan idolatry. And everything was a god of one way, shape, form, or another. And one of the practices of this pagan culture was offering various meats and so on to pagan gods and dedicating it. And then those same meats would be sold in the marketplace. And some Christians began to develop a conscience about that. They said, wait a minute. How can we eat a T-bone steak if it had been in any way dedicated to a pagan god? Paul goes on and he addresses this more than once in his letters, using this as the primary example. He says, now, you know, the truth of the matter is, meat is meat. And there's nothing wrong with meat. Steak is steak. And all the people said, amen. You know, amen. But he said, if people are retaining the idea that somehow that pagan idol has put some kind of a blessing on that piece of meat, then we got a problem. Then we have a difficulty. If somehow a pagan god is still connected in the mind of the eater or the buyer to that meat, there is a difficulty. So he cautions these Corinthians. He doesn't tell them you can't eat the meat. He goes into it in Romans as well, you know. But he says, here's the difficulty, looking at the bigger picture. The bigger picture is we need to talk about these idols and these gods because, verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The Lord is my shepherd. The problem is, these Corinthians were coming out of a society where there were many lords dictating and directing their lives. I don't see a great deal of difference between what Paul writes about to the Corinthians in modern day America. You see what I'm saying? There are many lords out there, many gods, many idols, as it were. Now, they may not be celebrated in the sense that these pagan gods were, you know, an idol of wood or gold or silver or stone and placed up on a high platform and people kissing the toe or bowing down in front of them or whatever the case may be. But an idol is anything that dominates the preferences of your life. And if that's the case, if they're idols, then how can we really say the Lord is my shepherd? How can we truthfully acknowledge that? The Lord is my shepherd. You help me for a minute. And if I repeat what you say, it's only so that we can get it on the CD, see? Because I have people complain sometimes. We have back and forth, and then they'll say, I couldn't hear. What's going on? You know, couldn't hear the other end of the thing. So you tell me, what are some of the prevalent idols in American living today?
TV,
okay, there's one right there.
Money.
Say what?
Athletes.
Athletics, yeah. Athletics, sports, you know, it's a big, what else?
Movie stars.
Ooh. Telephones? Oh, cell phones.
Computer.
Muscle cars. Hey. Hey. Yeah, don't say air-conditioned tractors. We couldn't tolerate that, could we, Monty? No. Well, you get the picture, yeah. You know, I watch some people in public places, and you get the idea, if you took their smartphone away from them, they just go off in a corner and get in a fetal position and suck their thumb. They wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know how to live. There are many, many lords out there that a lord is someone who is in control. In control. So if we have other things that are in control of our lives, that doesn't mean that we cannot utilize them. Doesn't mean we can't utilize a TV or a cell phone or, God bless us, an air-conditioned tractor. But if it is in control of your life, then how can we say, the Lord is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, by allowing anything else to be your Lord, according to our scripture says, defiles the conscience. Defiles the conscience. And if the conscience is defiled enough, then Paul said over in Timothy, it becomes seared with hot iron. It becomes calloused over. All right, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, let's move on. I shall not want. I shall not want. How many Americans can truly say, I shall not want? We live in a land of want. Isn't that right? We live in a land of want. Millions are in tremendous financial trouble, not because of needs, but because of wants. You know, the credit card debt in America is phenomenal. I read a statistic not too long ago that now escapes me, but it's in the hundreds of billions of dollars, you know. And most of that isn't needs. Most of it is wants. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, is it wrong to want? How about a meal? Reliable transportation? A job that can pay the bills? A good marriage? Good children? Education? Is it wrong to want? What's an elder saying back there?
Barry Sanders,
yeah. Oh, Barry, Bernie. Well, I get confused between Barry in the White House and Bernie. I mean, you know, never mind. All right. It's not wrong to want, but here's the deal. God has given us a priority list. And if your wants are in line with God's priority list, you're in good shape. So that's the thing to do. Just study God's priority list. God wants you to follow the right list. And there's three areas, spiritual, emotional, and physical. Let's examine every one of them briefly. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Is it wrong to want? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. No, it's not wrong to want. But we need to check off the checklist every now and then. Verse 33, but that conjunction is a red alert. Jesus is talking about a number of things. Then all of a sudden he comes along and says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, briefly. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is outlining for these renegade, spiritually dead Jews and talking about some of their wants, and he is telling them what the kingdom that they so desire will really be like, not what they think it'll be like. Now, keep in mind, the Jewish nation had once experienced a marvelous kingdom under the leadership of David and Solomon, and then it slowly deteriorated and had its ups and downs and revivals, and it was kind of like a roller coaster from then. But every time it went up a hill, it went down a little further, you know, it was like that. Until finally, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and later the Persians totally distributed the Jews all over the known world at that time. And only a fraction of them were allowed to come back into the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, this small percentage, this fraction, were allowed to come to the land, rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah, rebuild the temple in Ezra and Haggai, And they finally got all that done, you see. But they longed for the glory days. They weren't there. Why? They were under the iron heel of Rome. Rome called the shots. And they just desperately wanted freedom and independence. Kind of reminds you of our forefathers 240 years ago. You know, they desperately wanted to be free. And they had had some revolts in the days of the Maccabees and so on, but they were all unsuccessful. Rome successfully stamped out every revolt. Rome was a hard, difficult taskmaster. And so the breath and the heartbeat and the thinking and the dreams of this Jewish people was, what can we do to get rid of Rome and get our kingdom back? That was their constant thought and consideration. Jesus knew that, of course. So when he began to teach, he started to talk about a kingdom. And it was a kingdom that they were very unfamiliar with because it had a lot of constitutional things in it that they never even considered. For example, what we call the Beatitudes in the first part of the sermon. You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. Say what? What's that all about, you know? Well, but Jesus is talking about this physical kingdom throughout this sermon. And then all of a sudden he throws, Jesus comes at him like a softball throwing the worst curveball you ever saw. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. What's that all about? Because prior to that, everything he'd said was in the context of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. Isn't heaven a physical place? Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a place. Ladies and gentlemen, as a believer, when you die, you're going to a place. A marvelous place, a grand place, you see. But Jesus talked about a kingdom of heaven, and he even taught the disciples, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Lord, we know your will is being done in heaven. Could you bring that will down here and exercise it? So they're interested. They're in a spiritual fog. They have no idea what Jesus is really talking about, but they're interested. And then all of a sudden, here comes the curveball, but seek ye first. Now, he's been talking about all the physical attributes of a wonderful, glorious kingdom. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, the kingdom of God, as Paul outlines in the book of Romans, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not flesh and blood. It has to do with spiritual things. So Jesus said, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he said, did he? He didn't say the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that words mean things? You know that God and heaven aren't the same? He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's a spiritual kingdom that you were born into when you were born again. So Jesus said, you know what you need to do? Set aside momentarily all this concern that you have about all the physical resources that you want reestablished in your life for your kids, your grandkids, you and all the rest of it, and start concentrating for a little bit on spiritual things. Ooh, wow. No wonder they didn't like Jesus. Jesus forgot to take the Andrew Carnegie How to Be Popular course. So, is it wrong to want? Did Jesus castigate them or criticize them or rebuke them for wanting the restoration of a physical kingdom? He did not. No, he didn't. He said, you just got to get your priorities straight, that's all. seek first the spiritual kingdom. So the same application applies to us. Make sure that our wants are, first of all, seen through the prism of spirituality. All right, go to Mark. Mark 12. That was kind of a long theological lesson, but it's one of my pet peeves, and when I get on it, I just feel compelled to explain it to some degree, because I've read theological commentaries where the author said, well, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Only a blooming idiot would think that. If they're the same thing, why don't they say the same thing? They're obviously considerably different. All right, now, in Mark 12, in verse 30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. All right, the spiritual and then the emotional. Love is primarily an emotional ingredient. People say, I'm in love. I've had countless couples come to me over 50 years wanting to get married. And when they sit in front of me, I'll usually start with a young gentleman. I'll say, why do you want to marry this young lady? Sometimes it's like, he never even thought of it. How many more hard questions are coming? Why do you want to marry her? Well, and eventually, well, I love her. Well, wonderful, good, glad to hear it. Young lady, why do you want to marry him? Oh, I love him. Great, glad to hear it. Well, that's based on primarily an emotional experience and feeling, if you please. Not necessarily wrong at all. But the Lord said this, when you invest your emotions and your feelings in something, and we all do. Amen? I mean, we all do. We invest our feelings in endeavors, objects, people, so on and so forth. Monday, I was telling some folks before church, had to go to Canyon City, coming home. Came by the church to do some things. Dry here in town. Started out Ideal Road toward our place. Pretty soon went further and further. Got wetter and wetter. I said, man, it rained out here. Hallelujah, we got some rain. I was quite excited about it. 5 miles out of town, got to the mailboxes. Started up the hill toward the Manning's house. I saw big piles of hail alongside the road that had washed into these piles, you know, from the rain. I thought, oh. You see, right now I have an emotional attachment to my garden. I've put a lot of work in it. Be careful, Linda Sue. You were going to say?
Sergeant Shaw.
Afraid of that. I thought, oh no, my garden has been eliminated because of hail. Went by the Mannings, I'm going up that hill, seeing all these piles of hail along the road. Just devastated. Thought, man, I put a lot of work in 21 tomato plants. A dozen pepper plants, beans and potatoes and corn. And
beets.
The devil made beets. You know, that. Let me digress momentarily. You know, you remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain brought a lamb to be sacrificed in accordance with God's commandment. And Cain brought the produce of the ground because he was a farmer. You know what he brought, don't you? He brought beets. You say, how do you know that? I just know. Had to bring beads, that's what it was. Anyway, now, I thought, man, oh man, I'm emotionally invested in this thing. I put a lot of work in this. Oh boy, it's going to be gone. I get about a quarter mile past the Manning's house. No hail. You better not plant a garden. I'm thinking, oh, did we dodge the bullet? Did we dodge the bullet? And I'm looking and looking and keep looking for hail. Don't see hail. I get home, rush down to the garden. Everything seems intact. Got quarter inch of rain, but no hail. I said, oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. But you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Now, do you love the Lord your God as much as you do other emotional investments? Whatever they are. And there's millions of them out there. Amen? Millions of them out there. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So, is it wrong to want? Is it wrong to want a garden? So that I can supply the church family with tomatoes? How are you going to say, that's wrong? You know? No, it's not, but priority list. And then finally, the physical thing, Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4. Now, here's a great verse. You need to underline it, mark it in your Bible, memorize it. Philippians 4:19. Great verse. It says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, now the Lord says that you can trust him to supply your need. Not necessarily your wants, but your needs. I like what Dr. Ruckman, he's got a footnote on that thing down at the bottom of the page in his commentary Bible. If you have it, look right down the bottom of the very bottom of the page, footnote number 3. He says, the promise is that God will supply all your needs, not all your greeds. Every man has 4 basic needs: salvation, assurance of salvation, wisdom, and comfort. With those things, he will be able to make a living, earn money, stay in good health, and go to heaven when he dies. Money and health are not essentials. They are luxuries. Amen. Now, the Lord hands out plenty of luxuries, and thank God he does. But my God shall supply all your needs. So, our priorities. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is it wrong to want? That's our original premise here. No, it's not wrong, but let's prioritize and try to keep the priority straight. Spiritual, emotional, and physical are all seen through the microscope of God's Word. Now, when my wants are accompanied by an acknowledgement that God is supplying them all, the strictest interpretation of this verse, look back with me, in chapter 4, Philippians, in verse 11. Not that I speak in respect to want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So, again, the strictest interpretation of the verse, 4:19, would suggest that all discontentment, is ultimately a criticism of God. What else can you say? You say, well, I'm discontented with my life. Well, now, wait a minute. Are you saved? You have food in your stomach? You got a roof over your head? Does it leak? You got buckets? So, beyond all that, discontentment could actually truthfully be labeled as a criticism of God. Now, when there's a spirit of contentment in the pasture that he has led you to, things are pretty good. It's difficult for us to believe that pastures of adversity could be from God. It's really hard for people to grasp that. Hard for me to grasp it. That pastures of adversity could actually be from God. But think about it. Did Joseph ever, was he ever confronted with adversity? Well, his brothers betrayed him and he got thrown in the hoosegow for something he didn't do. Would you call that adversity? But you see how God turned those pastures of adversity to not only God's advantage, but Joseph's advantage as well. How about David? Did David ever meet any adversity? Saul chasing him all around the wilderness and threatening his life. And I mean, you know, that poor guy, he had to go through more stuff. And if you read the Psalms, most of which, not all, but most of which were authored by David, I mean, more often than not, he's got a real melancholy spirit that he's expressing in those Psalms. How about old Jeremiah? Did old Jeremiah ever have a pasture of adversity? Oh, man, that guy. That poor guy. I got a sermon on Jeremiah. I don't think I've ever preached it here. I preached it one time to a conference of preachers in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I said, the title of my sermon is How to Be a Success in the Ministry. And I just went through Jeremiah. That's not at all what they're expecting here, because Jeremiah was a big flop in the ministry. If we use today's standards to gauge success. He never had one convert. What? He didn't have a church house. He didn't have a pulpit. He didn't have chairs. He didn't have a church bus. He didn't have anything. You know, they kept throwing him in jail and persecuting the poor guy just because he was doing what the Lord told him to do. He quit the ministry a couple of times. God kicked him around the block for that. And, I mean, the guy was a total absolute flop in the ministry. Never had one convert. Well, he did have one. No big deal. Get over there and read where Daniel says, I read in the books of Jeremiah. That's not a bad convert. And the convert came hundreds of years later. Whoa. What do you know? Your testimony may have some kind of residual effect way down the road, long after you're dead and gone, don't you see? Did Jeremiah ever have to feed in the pastures of adversity? How about Daniel? How about Paul? You ever read Paul's resume of activity? Spent a day and a night in the deep, shipwrecked, stoned 3 times, whipped, beaten. I mean, you know, I mean, the guy, he'd been through it, man. So it's hard for us to actually think that the pastures of adversity could be from God, but sometimes they are. But it's all to advance a particular agenda of the Lord, of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Those aren't as easy words to live as they are to say. A lot of people have said it. Next to the Lord's Prayer, this is probably the most repeated passage of Scripture in your Bible. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Really? Really? But you know what it does? It challenges you and I as believers to really stop and evaluate and analyze our own spiritual lives and look intently on the inside. Can I honestly say the Lord is my shepherd? There's no other shepherds in my life, just the Lord. He is the guide. He's the director. He is the beacon light. I'm following that light right there. You know, when you get into bad situations, all of a sudden you realize that you're wandering around out in the fog. You need something. Many years ago, I started my first church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. I got a thing for boats. I bought an old dilapidated wood boat with a 100-year-old Evinrude on it that started one pull out of 100. My mom and dad came for a visit. I said, Dad, let's go fishing out in Lake Michigan. You know, when you have faulty equipment, stay off the Great Lakes. That's my advice. You know, the only thing that'd be worse is the Pacific Ocean. But stay off the Great Lakes. So we ventured out in Lake Michigan and fishing for Lake Michigan lake trout. And all of a sudden this fog rolled in. I had this old junk heap boat. I didn't have a compass on it. I thought, man, you know. I mean, what does Daniel Boone need a compass for? You know what old Dan'l said, don't you? He said, I've never been lost. He said, I was confused once for 3 days, but I've never been lost. The fog rolled in, you couldn't see land, and when you get in thick pea soup fog, you lose all sense of direction. You don't know north, south, east, or west. You just don't know. You don't know land from, you know, and it's kind of a scary thing. And I thought, boy, we better make it back for shore, but I had no clue which way shore was. You know what I needed? I needed the voice of a shepherd. All of a sudden I heard it. Ooh. I said, I think it was that way. Head that direction. Couldn't hear it over that loud old living room. Turn it off for a while. Ooh. You know, what an adventure. Finally made it back to shore. But desperate circumstances require the voice of the shepherd. Sometimes God knows that we're not real good at listening to his voice. So he leads us into the pastures of adversity so that we'll listen to his voice.